Well, good morning, everybody. Want to get a just by show of hands real quickly for next week. How many of you are not planning to be here next Sunday? That is the Sunday of Christmas vacation. How many of you are planning not to be here next Sunday? So the majority of you are, wow, that's amazing. All right, well, Dana, good night. Dana, good night then. We were going to either fill it in with a class where we listened to a tape or something, assuming that the majority of you were not here. But since you are going to be here, Dana Goodnight is going to come in and talk about a Christian view of science. And he's done this before. It's very, very interesting. He goes through all the points, and it's a neat class. So we'll look forward to that. First of all, I'd like to just say that we're glad to have Mr. and Mrs. Ross with us today. And we're very happy to have you with us and joining with us. I had a chance to meet your husband earlier. So this class is Christian Worldview and Apologetics. And today we're on the second class entitled A Christian View of Culture. Just to give you a sense for where we are. Frank, it's good to see you again as well. You visited with us last time. And then, of course, feeling that we just leave these two chairs open, so that they just kind of appear and reappear at different times. They're the quality control. I never know when they're going to come. I start teaching, there they are. I'm like, oh man, make sure I have it, everything set up right. That's right, that's right. Jimmy, would you like to open us in prayer? Amen. All right. If you could, just go ahead and take your completed feedback surveys and pass them down to the end, and then you can just set them face down on the chair over there somewhere so we'll have the group of them. All right. A Christian view of culture is what we have been studying. And you may remember last week, the main points we looked at, actually the main point that we fleshed out was point number one, the Christian in culture. The Christian in culture. Here I am, Scott Weber, living in 21st century American culture. There's absolutely nothing I can do to change that. So how do I relate to this culture? Those were the main questions we were dealing with and seeking to answer. We did this by talking about the nature of culture. We talked about culture being a reflection of the prevailing worldviews in a nation or in a people group. We talked about culture being a dynamic and changing kind of thing, just like values and beliefs and practices change over time. We also saw that cultural elements, or the actual elements of culture in themselves, are either moral or non-moral, right? Cowboy boots would be an example of in and of itself, it's a non-moral kind of thing. A pendant that is in the shape of a swastika, in and of itself, not considered in the context, is a non-moral object. It's not evil, it's not bad. But once you take that swastika and put it into a culture where it has meaning, the message that's conveyed is culturally bad, right? We also said that many cultural elements that are non-moral in themselves make moral statements on account of their pervasive use in a culture, right? All right, then we also talked about the extremes that Christians have had in relating to their cultures, right? One of them was, everything is permissible unless God explicitly condemns it in so many words. And by the way, the little booklet that I had brought, okay, I already mentioned that to you, that it is available in the bookstore. The other extreme is that everything must be rejected unless it originates from Christianity. So Handel's Messiah is great, but then you find out that Handel was not a Christian, and so that's out, right? A certain movie is good, Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire is a great movie, but then you find out that the lead actor is a practicing homosexual, and that the writer of the movie is probably not a Christian. And so now, even though Chariots of Fire as a movie was a blessing to you, now it's out, right? Because it somehow is associated with unbelievers. Everything must be rejected unless it originates from Christians or from Christians, or from Christianity. All right, now the point that we're finishing up here is, how do we wisely relate to our existing culture? And the first point was is that when we're in Rome, we are permitted, as Christians, to do as the Romans, insofar as we can do it to the glory of God and not sin, right? It's acceptable and it's okay for us to do as the Romans when in Rome, to do as the Americans, to do as the Dominicans, to do as the Germans when in Germany, insofar as what we do, we can do it as to the glory of God, conscientiously, and also do it in such a way that we're not sinning. Okay? So, we're going to drill into some of these questions right now by looking at a two-layered filter for discerning culture. And just before I introduce that, let me say this, and I think this is quite obvious. If we are going to relate wisely to our culture, then we must exercise godly wisdom in relating to our culture, right? What are some verses of Scripture that you can think of that talk about our being wise or godly in relating to our culture? It might even deal with the issue of worldview. Jimmy. Yeah, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Very good. Yes, Steve.
Certainly, Paul's whole discussion with the Greeks about their gods,
mm-hmm.
he was comfortable talking about it.
Comfortable talking about it, sure.
Of course, you quoted that all Cretans are liars.
Mm-hmm.
All quoted from their poets.
Yes, when he made that very prejudicial statement. Paul.
I'm convinced in Christ that nothing is evil in and of itself, but if a man thinks something is unclean, to him it is unclean. That's Romans 14:14.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes, I know and am convinced of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
Okay. So that would be an example of people relating to cultural elements which in themselves are not wrong, and which don't even necessarily have a negative cultural meaning. But for whatever reason, to that individual Christian, it has a bad meaning, right? And so they don't do it. We talked about issues like that. We talked about the issue of alcohol. Alcoholic beverages for some Christians, for many Christians, because of associations they've had in their family and that kind of thing, are off limits, all right? Because to them, for them to partake of an alcoholic beverage, because they partake of it with doubt in their heart about it, for them it becomes sin. Any others? How about Rome? Oh, go ahead, Bob.
The well-known passage in Romans 12.
That's a classic. Why don't you? Can you quote that for us from memory, maybe?
Give it a try. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present yourselves. God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Very good. That's an excellent passage. How about this from the Psalms? I didn't write down the reference from it, but you're all familiar with it, where the psalmist says, "In thy light we see light." It's the whole idea of worldview. Right? In God's light, we are able to see what is right. It says in one of the Psalms, "I will teach him in the way he should choose." The Proverbs. The Proverbs are filled with wise sayings how we, as followers or those who fear the Lord, can live in this world wisely, right? It teaches us how to live wisely in the world, full of all kinds of practical advice, moral advice, this kind of thing. I should say practical advice and moral commandments. So Christians must first cultivate a biblical worldview and then exercise godly discernment in relating to their culture. Now, my hope is that this two-layered cultural filter, which I'm about ready to introduce, will help us in discerning acceptable elements of culture from non-acceptable elements of culture as we live as modern 21st century Americans. Now, I'm going to pass out the filter as it's filled out, and I would just ask, if at all possible, try to exercise a little bit of self-control in trying to understand it, okay? Let me get into explaining it before you make any final judgment on what you think it's saying. It may turn out that not everybody will be able to get one, in which case we just ask for couples to share with one another, all right? Looks like we're doing pretty good. All right, here you got two filters, all right? Here's filter one and filter two. Right at the top, we have a little spout. You know what that spout is for? It's for taking a cultural element, all right, putting it in that spout, and it drops down, and it either becomes considered in itself unacceptable before God or acceptable before God, considered in itself. Then it drops down to the second filter, which is, what is its meaning in its cultural context? Or what impact does it have, either on both on believers and on unbelievers, in order to determine whether it's unacceptable or acceptable? Okay? Now, let me flesh it out, and we'll give a few examples of how this works. All right, first of all, the first filter. The first filter is to try to distinguish whether the cultural element in question, considered in itself, apart from any cultural meaning that it has, whether that element of culture is acceptable to God. Either it's a non-moral thing, or it's morally good, or whether it's unacceptable to God. That is, considered in itself, it's morally bad. So let me first of all give a couple of real easy ones. All right, let's take the question of taking the life of an innocent person. Let's say we're living in Nazi Germany. And part of the culture is to exterminate Jews. And we have a situation here where we're considering, all right, here is an innocent Jewish girl. Let's ask the question, by putting it into our two-stage cultural filter, whether or not this element of culture, this acceptable thing, this belief, this practice in my prevailing culture, is acceptable for me as a Christian or non-acceptable? That is, the extermination of this Jewish girl. So we take it, we drop it through, bloop, it goes down to number one, considered in itself. All right. Considered in itself, that is, exterminating a Jewish young lady who is innocent. Considered in itself, is that unacceptable to God? Is it morally bad? Or is it a non-moral thing? Or morally good, acceptable to God? What's the answer? It's unacceptable to God. It doesn't even need to go to the second filter, does it? It is clearly, without dispute, considered in and of itself, irrespective of its cultural context, it is morally evil. It is a morally evil thing to God. Now, there are other things in our culture which are like that. Now, that was kind of an easy one to see. There are other things in our culture that when we drop them into the cultural filter, when it hits that first question, it doesn't even need to go to the second layer for consideration. It's clearly unacceptable or morally bad, considered in and of itself. Can you think of any other examples that would be a clear morally bad issue, irrespective of its culture? Claudia? Homosexual behavior. That's right. It doesn't matter whether one culture accepts it or doesn't, or whether one culture frowns upon it or doesn't. Homosexual behavior is evil in and of itself and is therefore unacceptable. Yes, Bob?
It just kind of made me think of how probably our own culture, I doubt if they're thinking of this two-stage model, so to speak, but it seems like they're trying to shove those kinds of issues down into the second stage of the state.
Oh, yeah. Well, of course, well, think about it. If you reject God as the final, as the standard of ethics, right? If you reject the Judeo-Christian God as the standard of ethics, you just do away with this first level. So you come down here, and now you've adopted other criteria so that even things that God says are good will become unacceptable to some of these people. For example, criticizing homosexual behavior. Any other examples of something that's clearly morally evil in our culture? Yes?
Abortion.
That's right. Well, now wait. Is abortion, now you want to be a little bit more defined here. Is abortion in every single circumstance morally evil? There might have some differences of opinion in this class about this issue. A woman who is pregnant, and the unanimous consensus of all the doctors is that unless this child is removed from her, she's going to die in carrying this child. Now, there's some of us here who will say, you just trust the Lord, let her have the baby, and hopefully she'll survive and the baby will survive. And then there are others, and I'm one of them, who would say that in that situation, an abortion is acceptable. All right? It's a horrible situation to be in. Thanks be to God, it rarely ever happens. But we have to be careful in defining what we mean, okay? So let's just say abortion for convenience. I think that's what you were talking about, right? Abortion for convenience, or abortion because it makes me feel bad, or it's going to greatly hinder my ability to get an education, whatever. Now, in that case, we might actually have to be dropping down to its cultural context. Let's just say abortion for convenience. Is that acceptable to God or unacceptable to God, considered in and of itself? It's unacceptable to God. It's a moral evil. Yes, Steve?
Why is abortion for the sake of your financial prosperity,
i.e. education? Well, when I said second category, what I meant was we're starting now to bring in the idea of cultural context. It's clearly morally evil in itself. Okay, if we start off with the question, abortion without any considerations, is it wrong or is it right? The answer is we do not know unless we have some more context to it, i.e., is the mother's wife in danger, or is the mother's wife, is the child's wife, mother, in danger? Thank you. Or is it just an issue of, financial whatever? So I was talking more about trying to, let me go on to number two and you'll understand what I'm saying. Yes, Frank. Okay.
This is difficult to express because if we are in a group, there's going to be a tendency for each of us to want to agree with the consensus of the group.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm exploring a change in my life,
mm-hmm.
I'd like to ask, maybe kind of back up a little bit. With
sure,
question.
Go ahead.
It sounds like with the discussion of abortion, last one about is it morally right to kill?
Mm-hmm.
The thought that was running through my mind was difficult to reconcile the Old Testament then,
mm-hmm.
Where God commanded Israel to invade that area.
Sure, Canaanites killed men, women, and children. That's right.
So that's difficult for me to process that. And part of the issue is pre-qualifying the statement by saying this Jewish girl is innocent.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of a pre-qualification where in that culture the view was they were not innocent.
Right.
They were responsible for destruction of Germany, and they were vilified, and it wasn't right, but it was reasonable for someone who was not Jewish to view them as less than human. And because if we're not using scripture, we're using human reason.
Right. Now remember, in this, with this filter though, the first filter is assuming that you're looking at it in terms of a biblical worldview.
Okay?
So that's what... Right, you are a Christian in Germany, looking at this matter through biblical worldview, asking the question, does God think it's acceptable for me to exterminate this Jew, irrespective of what the culture thinks about it? So that's the context I was setting. Now, your original statement, we actually talked a little bit about that in our two classes on ethics, A Christian View of Ethics. And you can go to jimmythrasher.com/worldview and actually listen to them. We kind of dealt with it a little bit. And one of the ideas is this. At least, you know, when you talk about innocent versus not innocent, and this how do we harmonize the commandment, you shall not murder, with the idea of God commanding the Israelites to go in and to destroy men, women, and children in the land of Canaan. All right, how do we reconcile that? Well, the first idea is that God commands us not to take the lives of the innocent. Okay, that's what we mean by kill. We do know that the reason why God sent Israel into the land of Canaan expressly states it in Scripture, that their sin had become so gross that the land itself was wanting to vomit them out. You know what I'm saying? So that accounts for all of the so-called adults, right? Now we ask the question, well, why are the children wiped out as well? It's a difficult question, and I think that the answer to that question is developed, not necessarily fully answered, but I think one way of towards developing an answer to that question is this, that it really is true that none of us are innocent in the ultimate sense before God, okay? Kids that die in infancy, God permits that, or God takes the life of David's son when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. There's a very real sense that right at conception, we are conceived in this world, being made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, because we're guilty in Adam. We're like a noxious weed growing out of noxious soil from the time that the seed begins to grow. You see what I'm saying? Now the question might be asked, well, then does that mean I can go around killing children because we're all not innocent anyway? Well, I think the answer to that question is that God is the one who determines when he judges his people. See what I'm saying? So when he told his people, execute everybody including children, God has the right to judge us based on our guilt in Adam. Okay? And he commanded them to do it for that purpose. We don't have the right to take judgment upon one another for our guilt in Adam. We're dealing more with civil issues, and we can take the life of another person in a just war, or when we're executing the sword, using the language of Romans 14, you know, utilizing the sword to put to death those who are guilty of capital offenses. Does that make sense?
There's a lot there.
There's a lot. There really is. There's a super lot there. Yes?
There's another dimension in the Ten Commandments. The Lord says, we'll visit iniquity of the fathers and even up to the third. I mean, it's from God's perspective, it's a different thing. It's a human thing.
Yeah, and God has the, you know, he, when he asks us not to kill, there is something of a difference between our following out that commandment and his doing that, because from his standpoint, nobody is innocent. You see what I'm saying? And he will, there'll be a time where he just ends all of history, brings all people before the judgment, and executes judgment upon the wicked and rewards the righteous. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's going to include, you know, a whole host of people. Now, this particular question, which is a very good one, can get even more detailed. And frankly, I don't know if we're going to have all the answers, to be honest with you. It's a very difficult one.
Maybe one more little thought. Because when you're describing culture, for me, now I'm including in that Christian culture.
Okay, I gotcha.
It's requiring filtering.
Okay.
Because what is broadly categorized as Christian culture.
Yeah, I think we need to filter that as well. Oh, I think we need to filter Christian culture as well. What I'm talking about is, from an authentically pure Christian worldview, let's consider this cultural element, even if it's a so-called Christian cultural element. We have a lot of that here in the South. You know, people run around, Lordy, 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 oh, Lordy, 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 using God's name in vain in some cute little way, calling him Lordy. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we can take many things that are part of our of the Christian elements floating around in American culture, put them in this filter, and look at them from an authentically Christian worldview. All right. Considered in and of itself, is this particular cultural practice, considered in itself from the standpoint of God, is it morally evil in itself, or is it either a non-moral thing or morally good? You follow me? So let's move on to the next one and give an example of an element of culture that is not morally evil in and of itself but would fall on this category. Let's take, for example, the issue of wearing an earring. Okay, here we go. You ready? Dad, I want to wear an earring in my ear. Now, you're living in the 80s. Okay, we're in the 80s in modern America. Daddy, I want to put an earring in my ear and wear an earring. All right, so let's ask the question, considered in and of itself, without respect to anything in its culture. Imagine I don't even say anything about the 80s, okay? Is it morally wrong for the son to wear an earring in and of itself? Now, that's a cultural... Now, you're going ahead of me, Bob. That's part of its cultural context, all right? I'm just trying to help us see these things so that you can tell your son, son, there's nothing wrong with wearing an earring in and of itself. But in our culture, it has a bad meaning because of A, B, C, and D. We're trying to help you refine your thinking, all right, about how to discern good from evil and cultural elements. So is it wrong in and of itself for a guy to wear an earring, considered in and of itself? No, there's nothing wrong with it. When you go into the Old Testament, it appears that maybe both men and women, the Israelites, were wearing earrings. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with it. So we would say it's a non-moral thing, and therefore considered just in and of itself, from God looking upon it, it's acceptable. Now, so it drops down to the next set of questions. Let's consider it in its cultural context. Your son has asked this question to you in the 80s, and he wants to wear it in his right ear. So Bob went ahead of me. What is the meaning of that in the 1980s, and even I think today, but in the 1980s, what was the meaning of a guy running around wearing a single earring in his right ear? Shelley?
Left is right and right is wrong.
That's right. But what was the meaning then? Flesh out a little bit more. Homosexual, all right? Even out in Utah, it was kind of a trans... I mean, everywhere that was viewed. Therefore, you have to ask the question, going into that second cultural filter, you have to ask the question, what is the cultural meaning? The meaning is, I'm a homosexual, and does it cause harm to the cause of your Christian testimony or that kind of thing? The answer is yes, it does. So it becomes unacceptable. So a non-moral issue, considered in and of itself, once you plug it into the culture, it has meaning associated with it. And the meaning of that practice in the 1980s was that I'm a homosexual. Now, what if your son says, Dad, I know that that's how people will interpret it, but that's not what I mean by it. Are you still going to let your son do it because his motivation is sincere? Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Avoid the, of course, another translation there would be avoid every form of evil, which could mean actual evil itself, you know, things considered in themselves. But the point that you're making is substantiated by Scripture in many places, and that is it's the same thing. It's this. It's like asking the same question. Daddy, I like to use the word S-H-I-T and D-A-M-N and all these words that are traditionally associated with vulgarity, but when I say them, I don't mean to use them as vulgarity. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't do that. And the reason why you say, well, Scott, this seems kind of complex just to come to that conclusion. Well, folk, this is a good way for us as parents or as grandparents in talking to our young people to be able to help them to see, you know what, little Tommy or Sally, you're right. There's nothing evil about an earring or a necklace or this kind of thing considered in itself. But in our culture, it does have a negative meaning, or it can be hurtful to your neighbor or whatever. Let's take another example. I'm going to put a can of Budweiser. Some of you may not know what that is. That's beer. in the Dominican Republic, Presidente. All right, put a can of Budweiser. Bloop, it goes down. Considered in itself an alcoholic beverage. From the standpoint of the Bible, considered in itself, from the standpoint of God, is a moderate consumption of an alcoholic beverage morally evil, or is it a non-moral thing, or does it take on moral properties? It's morally good. Which one? It's non-moral. It's a non-moral thing. The scripture makes it clear that God's people were permitted to drink alcoholic beverages in moderation. And there's arguments that people will bring. Well, they weren't really alcoholic. They weren't. I would really recommend Kenneth Gentry's book called God Gave Them Wine. He goes through and explores all of that kind of stuff. And the conclusion is that it certainly was alcoholic. Okay. Now, let's drop it down bloop, into the next level. We know that God allows me to do this, considered in and of itself. So I'm going to, in Provo, Utah, as a pastor, in Provo, Utah, I'm going to run down to the local grocery store. We're going to have a big church party, a Christmas party, where everybody drinks in moderation. And I'm going to buy 5 cases of Budweiser in the downtown grocery store in Provo, Utah, where all of my neighbors see me do it. Let's ask the question, considered in its cultural context, is it going to be acceptable or non-acceptable? Is it going to be unacceptable? Is this going to ask the question, what is the cultural meaning in Provo, Utah of what I'm doing? It is morally evil. Now, they're wrong.
Right.
But that's how they perceive it. Right. Now, does it cause harm? Is it going to cause harm to my testimony? Yeah. So it becomes unacceptable to do that. You follow me? How that works? Now, listen. Now, there are some commandments that God gives to us. For example, the scripture clearly teaches that capital punishment is not only acceptable, but is commanded by God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood shall by man his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he man. And that commandment was kind of like a rider, you know, a rider that was attached to the God's, the Noahic covenant, all right, with where God puts the bow in the sky, puts the rainbow in the sky to show that he'll never destroy the earth again. Associated with that is this rider bill attached to it. And the idea is that if someone kills another person, destroys the innocent, that person is to be executed. Well, let's suppose I'm living in Santa Monica, California, okay? And that issue comes up as a big debate, and I enter into the debate, or my church does, and we stand for what God has commanded. We say that people who are guilty of murder, who are tried and clearly convicted for murder, should be executed under law. Now, the next day in the newspaper, in the liberal Santa Monica newspaper, a write-up comes out and says, so-and-so Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Santa Monica, California certainly doesn't follow the teachings of the loving Jesus. They want to go out killing people and not letting them live. And whereas Jesus wants to have, you know, it seems that Jesus wants to show peace to everybody, okay? So let's take the issue of capital punishment, all right? Capital punishment because of a convicted murderer. We drop it down to the first filter. Is that morally bad in the eyes of God? No. Is it a non-moral thing in the eyes of God or morally good to do that? It's morally good. And it's a commandment, right? It's not merely something that God has permitted us to do if we choose to. It's a commandment. We are supposed to do this as a country. Let's drop it down to the second filter. Given its cultural context, now you think I'm going to trick you here, don't you? Given its cultural context, what is the cultural meaning of that? Living in Santa Monica, California, the people are thinking, you guys are murderers. You guys are mean. You guys are not loving and patient. You don't want to put these people in rehabilitation for the next 25 or 30 years at the taxpayer's expense. Of course, they don't say it that way. Yes, Shelley?
Well, we already passed it through the first filter, and God approves of it.
Right.
We ignore cultural thoughts.
Okay, very good. But we also did the same thing with the alcohol, though, and we came to the conclusion that it was
God does not command us to drink alcohol.
There's the key. There's the difference. Did you get that? God nowhere says you must drink alcoholic beverages as a Christian. But God has commanded that the human race put to death, you know, sinners, people who are guilty of murder, who are clearly tried and guilty of murder. So regardless of whether the Santa Monica culture, the California culture, agrees with it or disagrees with it, it is a divine command, and therefore it's acceptable and it's to be pushed through, irrespective of how culture thinks, because it is a command. Do you see the difference? So I hope that will help. What is its cultural meaning? You know, it's like showing up to a funeral of a highly respected man dressed in sweats and in a baseball cap, you know. You don't want to do that. It's okay to wear sweats and a baseball cap in and of itself, but when you're at a funeral in our culture of a highly respected person whom you love, you don't show up to the funeral wearing sweats and a baseball cap, right? It's just unacceptable. It's not morally evil, but the meaning of it that's conveyed is that you don't have respect for that person. Even God said that in Malachi 1:8. He says, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Is it harmful to myself or to my neighbor? And of course, the two classic passages here are 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Where eating food that has been sacrificed to idols is in question. And God basically says, or Paul says, it's okay for you to do that because there is no idol that is a real God. You may eat that food that's been sacrificed, but take care, 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What's amazing here is that there are some things which God has said are acceptable but are not commandments, which we might say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it. Let's take the issue of drinking alcohol in moderation. You are inviting a brother or a sister to your house for dinner, and you know ahead of time that that brother has had a history of abusing alcohol before he became a Christian, and maybe even some lapses into that behavior of getting drunk several times after he was a Christian. It's a real struggle for him. And so what do? You set the table up with a beautiful spread of bottles of wine and beer and things like that. And then that brother, when he's done, he goes out and gets drunk that night. You say, well, that was his fault. There's nothing morally evil with the wine. That's not what Scripture says. That's not the kind of thinking we should have. The thinking we should have is this. If that behavior or if that cultural element or whatever it is that God has said is acceptable, if my doing it causes my brother to stumble. Now that doesn't mean my brother is just, you know, doesn't like me doing it. The word stumble carries the idea of falling into sin, being tempted towards sin. The fact that some Christians don't like the fact that I watch certain movies or that I drink alcohol in moderation, that's not what's going to hinder me from doing it. It's when I do it or when my doing it causes a brother to stumble or tempts him to the point of sin. Do you see what I'm saying? Encourages sinful behavior in him because of his weakness. Now, this is going to affect the way that we dress. Right? I got liberty to dress however I want. Well, if it's causing your brother to stumble, you don't have liberty to do it. You say, well, I still have liberty to do it. No, you don't. In fact, if your brother stumbles as a result of the way that you're dressing, then you're guilty of sinning against your brother, and according to this passage, you're sinning against Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 even takes this farther, and we can't go into it in detail. It simply says, give no offense. This is 1 Corinthians 10:32, talking about another situation that's similar. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. So in this case, not only are Christians singled out as those against whom your practices should not incite them to sin or to stumble, but you should also be conscientious of what you do because of its impact upon unbelievers. And that's why Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. All right? Yes?
That verse is used in the broader Christian culture as justification for not even talking about sin.
Yeah.
Because that might offend somebody.
Right. Now, according to the two-layer filter, why would that conclusion or that practice of many so-called Christians in the world who don't want to talk about sin because it offends people, right? Or they stumble over it or whatever. Why should we, according to this two-layer filter, still talk about sin, irrespective of whether it offends people or not? Shelley,
if our goal is to share our faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's
the key. That's the key. He commands us to do it. This is not like the bottle of wine on the table, which he gives us permission to do, considered in and of itself, but then it might cause some people to stumble, therefore we won't do it. God has commanded us, for the good of our neighbor, to go into all the world and preach repentance for the remission of sins.
Through the context of the church.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So if you're in a church where leadership has adopted strategies to obey Christ in the way they view is right,
mm-hmm.
you have conflicts. Because sometimes those views going through the filter don't meet the biblical standard, they meet a pragmatic standard.
Yeah, sometimes churches do choose to go in a pragmatic way. And, you know, thankful, you know, if ever we're in a situation like that, we need to bring our leaders to account, because our leaders are subject to the scriptures just like we are, right? And we need to, in a gracious and godly way, according to the rules of scripture, you know, seek to deal with those matters. Romans 12:17, respect what is right in the sight of all men, right? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Certain people see things, they say, you know what, whenever you have people handling money, you always need to have at least three people involved in that stewardship in order to make it look respectable so that it's not affected by covetousness. Or if that's the rule in our culture, at least three people, then do it, for crying out loud. Don't give offense to people. Don't let people look at the church and say, you know, they just let one person have total control of the purse and that just doesn't look good to me, okay? We want to do what's right in the sight of all people. 2 Corinthians 8:19, Paul says, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And he gives the reason why. Taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man. Right? So I'm hoping that will, you know, that overall filter will help to think about, and let me say this, many of you, brothers and sisters, all of us, excuse me, every one of you, brothers and sisters, are thinking this way when you make ethical decisions. It's not like, you know, I introduce this to you and suddenly the light bulb comes on and you understand now how to make ethical decisions. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that this helps to clarify the issues, right? It helps you to discern. It's in itself, it's not an issue, but in the culture it is. Or it is clearly morally wrong. Because I think sometimes, not just sometimes, but many times, our children rebel because we are telling them that a non-moral cultural thing is actually morally bad. Do you see what I'm saying? And as they begin to grow as children and they look at that thing, they say, there's nothing wrong with alcohol considered in and of itself, but my mom and dad have been telling me that alcohol is evil. You know, right when it's created, it has the moral properties of wickedness so attached to it invariably. They say, but now I'm looking in Scripture and it says Jesus created wine. Well, what's going on here? We want to be able to give them answers that make sense. All right? So, you had a comment.
Yes, sir. I'm actually just thinking about two areas that are always kind of great for me and hard to explain to my children. And one is language. You kind of talked about that one. But in the context of obviously the Lord's name, that's very clear. Then you get over into other words.
Like S-H-I-T, right?
Exactly.
Coarse jesting,
exactly. But again,
unwholesome communication.
So that's one.
Now, let me, before you go on to the second one, we actually address that in detail in the first class. And you can actually go and listen to the first class online. You were in the nursery that day, but I literally stood up here and I almost said the word S-H-I-T. I almost said it to create the shock value of the point that I was trying to bring, and that is that there are words that have a shock value in a culture, and because of that, we should not use them. Even though that word is not morally evil in itself. It doesn't have some kind of a transcultural meaning that, you know, from God's standpoint, considered in and of itself, it's evil. And we dealt with that in good detail, so I'd encourage you to go into that. Yeah. Yeah. Although I will tell you, I'm going to stand up and confess, this yesterday and this morning, I've been listening to a song. It's the only song I like by this group, called I've Got a Thankful Heart by Petra. And if you listen to it, you'd probably like it too. It's a beautiful song. And let me say something about music. Music's very slippery, all right? It really is. I mean, when you get into lyrics, that's obvious. Right, you get into the lyrics of what it's saying. That's obvious. You can tell whether a song is right or wrong, good or bad, non-moral or moral, love song, whatever. But when it gets into things like rhythm and beat, pattern, its effect on you, that kind of thing, it does get pretty tricky. And the reason I say that is that I went. We're probably not going to get to that or stuff. And you can just look at the notes. But did all that preparation for nothing. When I went to Bob Jones, everything was evil that had a beat. Even Steve Green. I got 50 demerits for having Steve Green tape one time. And it was one of his choral tapes. I am not kidding you. Now, if they have that conviction, that's fine. All right? To try and show that a beat corresponds to somehow the sex drive or that kind of thing, I found that those arguments are very, very difficult to establish. Very difficult. And believe me, I have been through the ringer on those arguments. I've sat down with people and argued for an hour on these issues. And I think of one very dear friend here in the church, and I won't name Dana's name, but when I first came out of Bob Jones University and went to Westminster Seminary, Dana and I got to be friends. And at that time, the only thing I'd listen to is the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, basically. All right, I wouldn't even listen to Patch the Pirate. I thought that was going in the wrong direction. And here he is listening to the P group, the Petra group. And he's going out and he's witnessing to people and all that. And we got together one time. We went out in the desert and he looked for rocks and things because he's a geologist, and I was looking for reptiles. And we got in a big argument about it, a nice argument. And I played for him a part of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. He said, "Scott, it absolutely has no impact on me whatsoever. No, it's like formalism. It doesn't have any impact." And then, of course, I wouldn't even listen to his music. He said, "Scott, it encourages me, it blesses me, this kind of thing." Now, when I was at Bob Jones, the only people who listened to Christian rock music were the people who were rebellious. But when you come out of that context and you're told that, it's not necessarily right or wrong, you have to decide for yourself, I find that there are a lot of very godly, humble people listening to that music. And I don't understand. I had a hard time understanding it. I'd look at Dana. He was more humble than I was and still is. Very consistent, godly man. I mean, and I don't know that I've really ever seen Dana sin, to be honest with you. All the time that I've been with him, maybe once or twice, And he sees me do that probably every time we get together. But the point is this. I find it very difficult because the Scripture doesn't define specifically. So sometimes it becomes an issue of, I'm concerned about this. And for me and my household, this is the decision we're going to make for us. I will say this. I will say that, and this is a big argument we had at the guys' night out. I will say that a lot of the ways that the CCM groups decorate themselves and the way that they conduct their concerts and stuff like that, in my opinion, they are associating with cultural trends that have a historicity, a historical precedence of association with rebellion. And until that link is broken between the, you know, the striper look. You know what striper looks like. I remember I took a picture of striper and showed it to my dad one time. I said, "Dad, isn't she pretty?" My dad looked at her and went, "Hey, she's very pretty." I said, "Do you believe that's a guy? And that's also a Christian singer, a popular Christian group? There's something wrong there, brothers and sisters. I don't care what people say. They talk about transcultural, all this kind of stuff. When in your culture, your dress makes you look like a woman when you're really a guy, and even an attractive woman at that. You're wearing spandex and you're dressed in the garb that's been associated with decades of rebellion. Whether it's wrong in and of itself, that's been the meaning of it to everything. And you dress up like that and say, listen, you Christians, you just need to separate this from this and just accept what I'm doing. To me, that's much in the same way as using the word S-H-I-T. Okay? Now, I know people disagree with me on that. Yes, Frank?
But getting back to the justification for doing that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You gotta reach out to them. Yes, they'll come because they look like them, but then they will receive or hear the word that our lyrics are scriptural.
Right. And I can understand.
How else are you going to reach them? Because they won't come to your Mormon church.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Now, I'm never encouraging people to go to the Mormon church for anything, right?
Well, I was going to ask you, have any of your friends ever challenged you on the fact that you're supporting the Mormon?
Yes. Yes, and I have a good answer for that too, and that'll be another day. I have a good answer for that, really do. We'll take Steve, and then we're going to have to move on and complete this lesson.
Just one comment in terms of what David was saying is that I have asked the kids not to play non-lyrical music that came from my generation because I still hear the lyrics.
Yeah. That's right, yeah.
They don't. I do.
Mm-hmm.
You play it by yourself, you don't play it in the house because I know what the words are.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't disassociate it.
No, it's just totally true. And there are a lot of things like that in life. I mean, I remember the Dean of Men at Bob Jones when I was there. He said, "Scott," he goes, when I hear that music, I want to start dancing like I did in my old days. Well, when I hear it, I don't want to dance because I never did dance. And I never planned to. I think I feel like that even thinking about dancing, rock and roll type. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't feel like dancing, for the moment. But that's been his history with it. Consequently, it's not good for me just to play that in front of him. All right? Now, brother, I know that doesn't answer all your questions. And you may, along with other brothers and sisters in the church, still think that there's something morally evil with the music. And I got to tell you, at times, I'm suspicious that there is something in some things that I hear. Okay, I actually wonder if there's actually something, maybe not morally evil, but inappropriate. That is music that is that's pushing towards the sexual, but it's being, which is not evil. For me to play that music, for you to play that music in the context of you and your wife having a romantic evening is not evil. But once you associate praise lyrics with it, then there's something wrong there. It's like, what are you trying to do? Worship God with your sexuality? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, again, that's hazy, and it's hard for me to come to any solid conclusions. I don't know. That's usually the statement that's made by people who support Christian contemporary music, and I'm not sure that the analogy is the same. But that's another discussion, all right? Let's move on. All right, so we have looked at the Christian in culture, and hopefully that helps to discern some of these issues. Second main point, which we are going to finish in 7 minutes, the Christian doing culture. And it's unfortunate that we don't have more time for this, and I would encourage you to read the outline just to get a sense for it. And that is, and I'm just going to run through this. I won't be able to take comments, unfortunately, on this point, okay? The Christian doing culture. We look at this for two main points, the creation ordinances, and secondly, the Great Commission. The Christian's doing culture, not just in culture, trying to, how do I maneuver through all this stuff, but what do I have any responsibilities of a Christian of actually doing culture? And I think the answer is yes. Biblical ethics incorporates a creation-based ethic. In the beginning of creation, God gave to man commandments and examples, which are the cookie cutters that structure human life from that point on until the end of the world. They include, according to John Murray, the procreation of offspring, the replenishing of the earth, the subduing of the same, dominion over the creatures, labor, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. All right? Those are what we call the creation ordinances. You find these in the book of Genesis. Okay? Jesus and the Apostle Paul asserted the normative character of certain ethical responsibilities by referring back to creation. Do you remember when he was asked about, is it okay to divorce my wife for any reason? Well, why not? You know, Moses gave us permission, you know, to divorce. And Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and so and so? And he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. In 1 Timothy 2:11, when the question arises, can a woman teach men in the church? And what does the apostle say? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. All right, that is his first main argument. Because of the order of creation, the man was to be the only man would have the authority to speak in an authoritative position in the church. All right? That's what he says. And then what's really interesting, he goes on to say, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women, now he's talking about the creation ordinance that has a peculiar association with women. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I know that there are some differences of opinion of that last verse on how to interpret it, but the idea that I get, looking at all of Scripture, is that when men are fulfilling their God-given roles and functions and callings, they're in a safe place, as it were, with God. When men abandon their callings, or when women abandon their callings, they put themselves in a very dangerous position before God. So today you have, you know, a young whippersnapper woman who says, you know, I don't want to get married. I'm just going to put that off. I don't want to, or if they are married, we don't want to have any children. We're just, you know, we're the dinks, the double income, no children, right? That is an abandonment of her function. And the function of that couple, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That cookie cutter was set in place at creation. The idea of procreation is not just a luxury that we have, it's a commandment from God. Now, does that mean that everybody has to have children and there's no such a thing as a single man or a single woman for the purpose of the kingdom of God? Of course not. Paul was single. Jesus was single. There are others who are made, who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. But that's kind of the exception from the general rule, the general creation ordinance. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That is what we call the cultural mandate. It includes marriage, it includes procreation, subduing the earth, and labor. And even when God curses man and woman in the Garden of Eden, he curses man with respect to the peculiar calling he has as a male. When you go out in the field, thistles and thorns are going to grow up. And you'll be working that field by the sweat of your brow. But the curse falls upon the woman with respect to her peculiar function under the creation ordinance of procreation. What is that? In pain, you will bear children. Okay? From the beginning, cultural trends were originated by the descendants of Cain. This is something that Steve brought up last time. In Genesis 4, Cain is listed as the great-great-great-grandfather of Lamech. Lamech was a murderer, like his great-great-great-grandfather Cain was, and he may have originated the practice of polygamy, if you read the text. Lamech's sons originated much culture. And you read in Genesis 4 that that these were, you know, one of his sons was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Another one was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Another one was, gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So we see early on that culture, which originally under the creation, underneath the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, given to Adam and Eve as innocent people, they were to subdue the earth to the glory of God, use its resources, produce, as it were, a city to the glory of God, take care of all that He had made. Early on, after the fall, you find that, you know, ungodly people are already starting cultural trends, which are not necessarily altogether evil. It certainly is a good thing that we had musical instruments come out of the lineage of Cain. Of course, people can use it for evil, right? So, that being true, all through Scripture we have this big struggle between, as it were, Babylon the Great, which first, as it were, raised her head up with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when all of the people were specifically rebelling against God by their refusal to spread out over the earth. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You read Genesis chapter 11, and we would have done that had we had more time. The specific one of the reasons why they didn't want to spread out, or one of the reasons why they built the tower, was so that they wouldn't be spread out over all the earth. There was almost, as it were, a complete antithesis from what God had commanded in the beginning. And so God comes down, destroys their city, and spreads them out and scatters them all around the earth. And you have the origination of many different cultures. And then, of course, also the Sabbath mandate, which we don't have a chance to look at. Secondly, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a part of our cultural enterprise, and from the standpoint of the New Testament, it seems that that which is foremost in the minds of the early Christians is not so much how can the arts benefit this way, or how can I do this to contribute to culture. It seems that their primary focus is changing culture, as it were, through evangelism. Right, winning people to the Lord, their hearts are changed, they begin to, you know, in modern America, you vote differently when your heart is changed to serve the Lord. You conduct your business differently. If you're a business owner, you structure your business in a way that reflects Christian principles. But also, you can communicate Christian truth through the arts and through culture that you make. And so that becomes another enterprise. Let's imagine, and this is the end, let's imagine that a colony of Christians decided to travel to an inhabitable moon on some planet somewhere in the future, okay? And it's just a colony of Christians, you know, it's like Battlestar Galactica. You know, three or four spaceships fill up with a bunch of Christians and go out to a planet, to a moon that's inhabitable that rotates around some planet somewhere. Since these Christians are the first to colonize this moon, they have authority to structure the government, laws, and culture as they see fit. Do you think that their constitution will be identical with the Constitution of the United States? Do you think that their laws will be identical with those of our country? No. Do you think that their culture will be the same as that of the United States? All right, so here we are as Christians in the 21st century, and this is the question I'm going to ask, and we're not going to be able to answer it. What can you do for your culture to the glory of God today? All right, and that's where we'll have to end. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for giving us opportunity to study how we might relate wisely and in a godly way to the world. Help us to avoid that which is evil, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And then on the other hand, oh Lord, help us to change culture. Help us to effect culture for good. Fundamentally through evangelism and praying for missionaries and praying for our neighbors and reaching out, loving our neighbor as ourself, but also through the gifts and functions that God has given to each one of us, raising our children in the fear of God and all the rest, working to the glory of God, voting as in a way that is proper and is helpful to the advancement of your kingdom. Help us in all these things to be doers of culture and not merely observers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.